Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we'll be reading verses 1 through 28 and looking at the future of Israel. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 28. Give attention to God's holy word. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd of Israel, the stone. There is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for calling us your people. We thank and praise you also for the weight of glory that is promised to us in your word. And we pray now that during this time of worship, you would indeed cause us to ascend to your holy mountain and to ascend the steps of the heavenly Jerusalem, that we might hear the voice of him who speaks from heaven, and in hearing his voice, we might have life. And we pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure many of you are aware that in the contemporary West, there's a major crisis going on in Western societies. America, Canada, Western Europe. In many of these countries, the crisis is what they call a birth rate crisis. And if you pay attention to the statistics, most Western European countries, and America is very close to this, are below a 2 on the birth rate, which means every couple in that country are having less than 2 children. Mathematically, what that means is that those countries have no future. Because if you're not having children and at least replacing your population will be gone. Now, we can look at these statistics, and several people will offer explanations as to why this is. Why aren't these countries having children? Why aren't these countries trying to ensure that they have a future? As Christians, we have to offer the only legitimate answer. And the only legitimate answer is that in the Western nations, nations which at one time had the gospel and embraced the gospel and spread the gospel to the entire world, because they had the gospel, they had hope for the future. When you give up the gospel, when you give up service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only give up His commands and His chastisements and the bounds which He places on His people for their good, you also give up hope. Life becomes hopeless. There is no point to life outside of service to Christ. And without hope, the future is dark, cold, scary, and not worth living in. And this is why the Western nations are without children. This is why the future looks so bleak in the secular world, because they do not have hope. And not having hope, the future is a scary prospect. But not so in the Church of the Lord Jesus. Not so in the nation of Israel. Not so in God's covenant community, because in God's covenant community, as He promised in Jeremiah chapter 29, His purposes for His people are to give them a future and a hope. And what we're going to see in this passage is that Jacob, as a prophet, prophesies about the future hope of Israel. Jacob prophesies about the future hope of Israel in this passage. There's 3 things that we're going to notice here, though. This hope is not a fool's hope. This hope is not wishful thinking. This hope is not simply something that we really, really, really wish were true, and we deceive ourselves into thinking life will be good. The hope that God gives to Israel through the prophecy of Jacob is a sure hope. It is a hope that is grounded on a certain promise. It's a hope that's expressed in a certain way, and it's a hope that rests in a certain power. Specifically, we're going to see that the hope of Israel is for a worthy king. The hope of Israel is for a worthy king, and this hope is expressed through prayer, and this hope rests upon the power of God. The hope of Israel is for a worthy king. The hope of Israel is expressed through prayer, and the hope of Israel rests upon the power of God. As we look at this passage, verses 1 through 12 are a worthy king. Verses 13 through 21 are its prayer. The hope is expressed by prayer. And then verses 22 through 28 is hope in the power of God. Verses 1 through 12, hope for a worthy king. Verses 13 through 21, hope expressed through prayer. And verses 22 through 28, hope resting on the power of God. Now, before we get into this passage, we need to have a couple of comments about this passage and the context of the book of Genesis and where we are at this point in the story. Hopefully you are aware that Genesis only has 50 chapters. And so we are at the end of the book of Genesis, and we are at the culminating section of everything that God has been doing at the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way up to this point. This prophecy of Jacob marks the end of God's work during the patriarchal period. And this prophecy of Jacob is not only the end of this section of God's story, this prophecy of Jacob is also the longest poem that Scripture contains up to this point. One of the things to notice about this poem and about prophecy in general in the scriptures, prophecy is often expressed in a poetic form. If you go and read Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, several of the other prophets, Micah, all of them have poetic sections in it. The reason for this is that the gift of prophecy and what prophecy is doing is an elevated form of language. Let me put it to you this way. When a prophet speaks, he is not speaking as a mere man. When a prophet speaks, he is speaking as the mouthpiece of God. What is being communicated through the prophet directly in this context is God speaking through the prophet. And so when the prophet speaks, we are not listening to a man, we're listening to God. It's an elevated type of communication, and that's expressed by the literary form. It's poetic. Now, this doesn't mean that the rest of Scripture is not also God's word, narrative, proverb, all of those other kind of things, the epistles. But in the context of the story and the scene in which we find ourselves, Jacob is sitting there with his sons around him, and Jacob enters a prophetic state and utters this prophecy to them as they are listening to him. The other thing to keep in mind about prophecy is the last comment I'll make about prophecy in general. What I want you to notice in this prophecy and in all of the other prophets is that the prediction of the future is a part of what an Old Testament prophet did. But primarily what an Old Testament prophet did was to preach the gospel to the people. A prophet's job was to proclaim God's promises and apply those promises to his people. And we're going to see that in what Jacob does here. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Jacob promises Israel a worthy king. But before he can talk about a worthy king, he has to deal with three sons that have made themselves unworthy of being the kingly tribe. Jacob begins, you'll notice in verse 49, he calls his sons together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Jacob recognizes that he's a prophet. He is prophesying self-consciously. He's telling them what's going to happen. Notice also, keep in mind that the whole scene that we're looking at here began at the beginning of chapter 48. The scene is Jacob is about to die. He's sitting on his bed. Joseph is told, and then Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, and probably all of the rest of the family has gathered around as well. So from chapter 48, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 49 is one long scene in Jacob's bedroom. So all of Jacob's sons saw Ephraim and Manasseh adopted, and all of Jacob's sons are witnesses to this prophecy. Because at the end of 49, Jacob will be dead. These are the last things that Jacob has to say while he's on the earth. So he begins to prophesy to them, and he deals with three of his sons that are unworthy of the kingship. Now remember, in ancient Israel, the firstborn had the right of the inheritance. The firstborn is the one who was supposed to get the double portion because his order of birth puts him in that position. However, this right of the firstborn can be forfeited. It can be lost because of sin. And that's what we find in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Reuben should be the one to inherit the double portion. But, as Jacob describes, he's guilty of sin, and his sin in particular is a lack of self-control. Reuben has a lack of self-control. Look at what Jacob says about him. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben, you should have been the one. By nature and by right, you should have been the one. But, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This is a reference back to when Reuben slept with one of Jacob's concubines in the land of Laban. Reuben violated his father's marriage bed, and because he did this, he forfeits the firstborn inheritance. Now, this is a very important lesson for us, especially to the young men and the not so young men. Lack of sexual self-control will disqualify you for leadership. Lack of self-control in the bedroom will disqualify you for leadership. Look at what has been happening broadly in our society. Jerry Falwell Jr., the president of CNN, what people were saying about Donald Trump and some of his philanderings. We all recognize this, that if you cannot control yourself, you should not be put in a place to control others. Now, this puts a point on the duty of us as men especially to be in control of ourselves, to govern ourselves. As Paul says in the epistles, and let every man know how to possess his vessel. When he says vessel, he means body. Let every man know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Flee sexual immorality. Flee these things, because if you give yourself over to this and do not have self-control over it, you'll be unworthy for leadership. You'll be unable to lead your home. You'll be unable to lead your business. You'll be unable to do anything of good that God may be calling you to. Now, before I move on, I also want to say this to you. I'm preaching to you the necessity of self-control. But I want you to understand, the self-control that God expects out of you comes as a gift of His Spirit. Do you remember what Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 5? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So when I preach to you the necessity for self-control, what I am saying is, trust in the Lord Jesus, ask Him for the self-control that you need, and He will give it to you graciously. He will give it to you abundantly. Because let me tell you, brothers, God wants you to be a leader. God wants you to take dominion. God wants you to be a man of God doing your duty where He has placed you. God wants you to be this. And He gives you everything that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish what He's called you to do. So be warned by the example of Reuben. But be warned also by the example of Simeon and Levi. Here's another set of sons who are disqualified from being the kingly tribe. And they're disqualified also from a lack of self-control, but it's a lack of self-control in the area of anger. Notice what Jacob says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. When Jacob says this, he doesn't just mean physical brothers. He actually means comrades, compatriots, partners in crime. That's what the word means here. Simeon and Levi are partners in crime. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. This is a description of when Simeon and Levi sacked the city of Shechem, when their sister Dinah was raped. And what Jacob is describing here is that their anger knows no bounds. They went beyond rationality. They weren't simply trying to execute justice. They were trying to get their anger satisfied. You see what he says about hamstringing an ox. In this world, in ancient Israel, an ox was one of the most valuable pieces of equipment you could own. And it was valued as a piece of equipment. It wasn't necessarily valued for food. The book of Proverbs says that much increase is by the strength of an ox. With an ox, you can plow your field, you can tote your grain to market, you can use it to construct buildings. An ox was a very valuable piece of equipment. Think about it like a diesel pickup with four-wheel drive and a long bed and a king cab. That's what an ox was in this society. What Jacob is saying about these two brothers is that they were so angry and so vindictive, they slashed the tires of the trucks and made them useless for work. Now, what would be the point of that? It's simply to express their anger. They hamstrung an ox. Jacob is saying that their anger goes beyond bounds, and he says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Brothers, here's another admonition for us, especially for the brothers here, because if you're like me, anger is a temptation and it can be a sin that you fall into. Paul will say in the book of Galatians, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath when you're raising them. Because one of the temptations of men is when things don't go our way, we can lash out in anger. We can bottle our anger up and let it come out in unhealthy ways. Women can be guilty of this too, but in particular, when a man is angry, it becomes very dangerous. You know, when I was a teenager, I was not a Christian. The Lord saved me at 19. And before I became a Christian, I played football, I lifted weights, I was a pretty big fella. But I also had a very short fuse. And there was a time, I hope my mom does not regret this, but at least me sharing this story. There were several times when I was a teenager in my mom's house that she would say to me, "You scare me." Because of my physical strength and my size over my mother, when I got angry, it was scary to her. This is why male anger can be much more dangerous, because men have been given greater capacities for harm, and that's why Jacob excludes them from the inheritance. So brothers, put a check on your anger. Control yourself when it comes to your temper and your wrath. Now we're going to get to how to deal with that and how to do that, but I will say again to you, the duty of self-control is a duty that God requires of you in the law, and it's a power that He gives to you through the gospel. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you the power to deal with your anger. So trust in Him, ask Him, repent, and trust that He will give you the power that you need. Well, these three brothers are unworthy of being the kingly tribe. Now we come to the one who is worthy. We come to Judah. Jacob says of Judah, "You are the one whom your brothers shall praise." Now, this verse is an interesting verse. Jacob is doing a word play on Judah's name. Judah's name actually means Jehovah be praised. And so he's creating a pun based on Judah's name. You are the one that your brothers, will praise. He gives this blessing to Judah, and we're going to talk about what happens in the blessing in just a second, but remember who Judah is. Judah is the brother at first who counseled selling Joseph into slavery. Judah is the brother that was at the head of that conspiracy, and then as time went on, the famine got worse in the land. Jacob sends his sons back to Egypt, and Judah says, "We can't go unless Benjamin is with us." Judah was the one who volunteered himself to stand in Benjamin's place. Judah was the one who offered himself as a substitute on behalf of Benjamin so that his family could be fed. In a word, Judah is the one who was willing to sacrifice for the good of his family. Judah is the one who displays the characteristic of self-sacrifice for the good of another. That's why he's the one that's praised. That's why he's the one that's going to inherit the kingly blessing. Look at what Jacob says about him. He's not simply a worthy king, he is a conquering king. Look at the descriptions. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. This is an image of your enemy is fleeing away from you and you're in pursuit and you're able to grab him by the collar and grab him back to you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and lies down like a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? In this day and age, just like our day and age, the lion is the symbol of royal authority. The lion is, as we say, the king of the jungle. He is the most powerful predator in his environment, and nobody crosses the king and gets away with it. Jacob is saying this about Judah. He is a conquering king. He's a regal king. And then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is a key verse in Old Testament theology, but it's a little bit difficult to understand what Jacob is saying here, because there's a translation question about the word Shiloh. Turn with me to Ezekiel 21. In Ezekiel 21, verse 25 and 27, Ezekiel is going to use the same Hebrew construction that Jacob uses back in Genesis 49. Ezekiel 21, verse 25. Notice, by the way, Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27, the prophet is prophesying about a king who has made himself unworthy and is removed from kingship in preference for another, just as Jacob is doing in Genesis 49. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Notice this wicked prince, whomever he's talking about, is removed from kingship. Verse 27, overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he who comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. In Hebrew, that phraseology at the end of 27 is the same as Genesis 49. Verse 10. So what Jacob is probably saying in Genesis 49 is that a lawgiver shall not depart from between Judah's knees until Shiloh, or until he to whom it belongs arrives, until he who owns the kingship by right, until he who is worthy of being the king finally comes. And then at the end of verse 10, Jacob says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This, in verse 10, is a prophecy that a worthy king shall arise in Israel from the tribe of Judah. And this worthy king shall arise from the tribe of Judah, who displays the same characteristics of Judah himself. Self-sacrifice. He was willing to give himself to save his people. Now, with these things in consideration, this can be nothing else but a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king from Judah to whom it belongs, who owns it by right, who is the worthy and righteous king. Remember that Jacob has disinherited, as it were, his firstborn son because of his sins. Likewise, in the whole human race, God's firstborn son, Adam, was disinherited because of his sin, and then Christ comes as the second Adam to whom it belongs. He inherits the right of the firstborn because Christ is worthy, and Christ is the king. This is what we hope for, brothers and sisters. Because as Paul says in the book of Galatians, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the Israel of God. So what Jacob is promising to his offspring, he promises to the church. We are the nation of Israel through union with Christ. And this is one of the things that we hope for, isn't it? We hope for a king. Someone who possesses the kingdom by right. Someone who is worthy of ruling and reigning over us, don't we? Think about your frustrations when you look at the civil magistrate today. Probably the source of most of your frustrations is, these people are clowns. They're not worthy of this. We had a reality TV star as the president of the free world. Now, Trump did some good things. Trump did some bad things. I'm not here to promote or to bash on Trump. I'm here to highlight that in a lot of cases, our rulers are unworthy of it. They're not dignified, they're not moral, they're not righteous. But Christ is. Christ is the king. Christ is the one to whom it belongs. And Christ is the one who rules and reigns over us. This is fulfilled almost in explicit language in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the crowds. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, Peter is quoting a Psalm of David, the ultimate king of the Old Testament. And he quotes this Psalm of David in chapter 2, 34 of the book of Acts. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Do you know what Lord and Christ means? He's the king. He is exalted. The one to whom it belongs is now ruling and reigning. Let all the house of Israel know. All the promises to the patriarchs have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ground of our hope, brothers and sisters. You know, in my neighborhood, there's some pretty old houses. And there's a house right across the street from us that is not in great shape. It's falling apart. Time will tell when it finally collapses. And when you see a house like that, that seems to be falling apart, it's sad, the roof is leaky, the shingles are falling off the roof, the chimney is leaning. We look at houses like that and we think, oh, it's such a shame. Somebody would let a house go to pieces like that. But as long as we know there's an owner of the house, we have a little bit of recourse. We can go to the owner of that building and say, hey, your building needs to be fixed. But if the building's completely abandoned, nobody owns that house, nobody has taken dominion over that house, it's just going to fall apart. There's nobody ruling over it. There's nobody taking care of it. Sometimes our lives can feel that way, can't they? Sometimes God's providences are hard. Sometimes we go through the valley of the shadow of death and we feel like a house whose roof is collapsing and water is leaking into the basement and we can find no comfort in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if your life is like that broken down house, know Christ owns the house. Christ is king over your house. Christ rules and reigns over it, and he will repair it. He will fix it, and he will make it fit as a dwelling place for him, his Father, and the Spirit through his work as your king. He still owns you, and he still rules and reigns over you. That's why you have a future. That's why you have a hope. Notice also in Genesis 49, not only does this king rule and reign, the one to whom the kingdom belongs, he is a conquering king. Look at what Jacob says in verse 11. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. It's a very interesting description of this king. He is so wealthy. He's so prosperous through his conquest that his clothes are washed in wine. He can use wine as a detergent instead of saving it as a valuable commodity. But what I want you also to notice is the similarity between this description and a description in the book of Revelation about King Jesus as he goes out to conquer. It says that he treads the winepress of God's wrath, and his garments are stained with blood because of the conquest of his enemies. That's what Jacob is describing here about this king. He's going to conquer his enemies as the king. Now, we need to remember what our enemies really are. Our enemies are not the Democrats. Our enemies are not the Republicans. Our enemies are not the social justice warriors. Our enemies are not anything in the world outside of us. But the real enemies that this king will conquer are your own sins. This is why Christians love to be in submission to the king. This is why we want to be ruled and reigned over by Christ, because a Christian has been awakened to see that the problem in my life is me and my disobedience. The problems that are killing me, the enemies that betray me, are my own sins. Christ, conquer them. Destroy them. Tread upon them like grapes in the winepress, and he will conquer your enemies. Look at what Micah says at the end of his prophecy. I want you to see this is part of the Old Testament revelation. This is not just impassioned preaching. Look at what Micah says in chapter 7 of his book. There's a great promise here at the end of Micah chapter 7. Many of you probably know it. Micah 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea and will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from of old. Notice how Micah ties this back in to Abraham and Jacob. So what Micah is promising is what Jacob was foreseeing in foggy language. But Micah says that he will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Now, we sometimes take this and think that means God does not remember my sins anymore. That's true. He doesn't remember your sins anymore. But what this verse is talking about is that your sins are the enemy that is cast into the sea. Look at verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. What happened in the days of the Exodus of Egypt? Israel's enemies were cast into the sea. Pharaoh and all of his army. What Micah is now saying is he's taking that imagery and bringing it up to speed and saying that in this next Exodus, God will cast your sins, your true enemies, into the depths of the sea. He will conquer them and deliver you. Brothers and sisters, Christ is ruling and reigning, and it is his rule and reign over us that is the ground of our hope, not just right now, but in the future. No need to turn there, but listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's king language. Christ is able to subdue all of his enemies under his feet. And our hope as Christians is that our king, when he returns, will transform our bodies to be made like his glorious body by the same royal power that he exercises now. Are you under that royal power? Are you submissive to King Jesus? Or are you, as Paul the Apostle was, kicking against the goads? Are you rebellious under his yoke? Or are you like an untrained dog that has to be brought back into line with a leash? If you are not under God's royal power exercised through Christ now, if your sins are not being subdued under the gospel of Jesus, when he returns, your body won't be transformed. It will be cast into the lake of fire. If you are not submitted to the rule of Christ now, there is no hope for you. But if you are submitted, if you are trusting in the King, there is hope beyond your imagination. Your bodies will be transformed to be like his body. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that hope that is seen is not hope. For if we have what we hope for, why are we continuing to hope for it? If we have it, we don't hope for it. We possess it. Likewise, in Christ's finished work, he has accomplished our redemption, and yet our redemption is not quite complete. We're still in these bodies. We're still in these dying, decaying, graying, creaking, sickly bodies. And we're still waiting for our final redemption. We're still waiting for our final hope. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, we have to give expression to this hope. We have to give voice to this hope. And that's what Jacob does in the next section. He gives expression to his hope through prayer. Beginning in verse 13. Now, as I mentioned, this is a poetic section of scripture. And there's something I want you to notice about this little mini section that we're looking at. What you're going to see through verses 13 through 15 is that things start off sort of okay, and then they quickly descend, and they go from bad to worse. Look at what Jacob says. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon. It's neither positive nor negative. He's not cursing Zebulun. He's not blessing Zebulun necessarily. He's just saying this is what it will be. Look at what happens with Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So we went from neutral to bad. Issachar is going to become a band of slaves. And now we get down to Dan. It goes from bad to worse in this section. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Zebulun shall live by the coast. Issachar will become a band of slaves. Dan will become a serpent. Now remember, this is poetic sections. Jacob is tapping into the imagery of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, serpents are not good. In fact, the book of Genesis begins with a prophecy that the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Notice that Jacob uses that exact same language of Dan. He shall be a serpent that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. In this subsection, things go from bad to worse. But then Jacob prays. Look at verse 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. As this prophecy is carrying Jacob along, as it's carrying us and his sons along, Jacob comes to this point where Dan is described as a serpent who bites the heel. This reminds Jacob of the prophecy all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Turn with me there. Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in the midst of this prophecy, Jacob is reminded, and he's reminded that I cannot deliver myself from the serpent. You, O Lord, must save us. And so he gives expression to his hope in prayer. Now notice what happens after his prayer. We went from bad to worse to serpent. And then prayer. And now it goes from good, better, and best. Look at what happens. Verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Do you see how it goes from up here with Judah, down to the pit with Dan, and then back up to Joseph in the course of the poem? And the centerpiece of all of this is Jacob's prayer. That's the turning point. Jacob gives expression to his hope, even in the midst of this, through prayer. This is often how the Lord will use prayer in your lives. In the book of Exodus, we learn that Jehovah begins to move to deliver Israel because he heard their cries. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he is in the belly of the fish in the lowest pit. And in the lowest pit, he cries out to the Lord, and then he's delivered. Likewise, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his example, in Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22, the probably perfect expression of this idea. And the idea is simply this. In our lives, things will often go from bad to worse to hopeless. Because God wants us to pray when we're in the belly of the fish. In Psalm 22, our Lord Jesus, David is writing, and our Lord Jesus quotes this psalm when he's on the cross. At the very bottom of the pit, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me to my enemies? Why have all my friends and relations abandoned me? And then in verse 19 he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And then Psalm 22 gets better and better and better from this point. Likewise with the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was at the bottom of the pit. But the book of Hebrews says, because he prayed unto him who was able to save his soul, he was delivered in that he feared. I know we often think about prayer as a grocery list. And we go to the Lord with our list of needs, the list of needs of our loved ones, and we go through the list. And we think, okay, I've made my list known to God. He doesn't seem to be answering my list, though. He doesn't seem to be answering me. The at-home delivery service is delayed. The app is not working. I'm not getting the things that I ordered. We tend to think of prayer that way. But I want you to think of prayer this way, the way Jacob uses it. We think that by praying, we'll get what we need. We'll get the victory if we just pray. But the thing that the scriptures teach us is that prayer is the victory. Praying unto God when things are hopeless in your life is overcoming those things. When you are on your face in prayer and you pour out your heart to the Lord the way Jacob does here, that's the victory. That's how you overcome. And I know many of you have experienced this in your lives. Loved ones are dying. Loved ones may be abandoning the faith. Things are getting worse. Money is tight. Health is failing. Whatever it is. And you finally come to the point where you are on your face before the Lord and you say, God, save me. And you leave your heart with the Lord. And then you're able to stand up. Then you're able to face the future. You're able to take care of the things that need to be taken care of. Things seem a little bit brighter. Birds sing a little bit sweeter. Food tastes a little bit better. What happened? You prayed. And through prayer, God improved you. God actually saved you through the prayer. Brothers and sisters, be people of prayer. Because prayer is the victory that overcomes the problems in our lives, that overcomes God's chastisements and when things go from bad to worse. Well, finally, Jacob has told Israel that your hope is for a future king. You need to express this hope through prayer. And the hope of Israel rests on the power of God. I'll be a little bit more succinct with this section. But I just want you to notice, generally, about Joseph. Remember who he was and what happened to him. Joseph, as Jacob says at the end of this section, he's the one who was separated from his brothers. He was sold into slavery at 17 years old. And by all accounts, in Jacob's mind, Joseph was dead. As far as Joseph was concerned, there was no hope there. Joseph's gone. That branch is cut off. There's nothing we can do about it. But through the power of God, Joseph was delivered from the grave and caused to be fruitful beyond all imagination. Look at what Jacob says about him. Joseph is a fruitful bough. The archers bitterly shot at him. Verse 24. His bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. The centerpiece of Joseph's blessings is that it was God's power that blessed him. It was God's power that multiplied him. It was God's power and not human power that caused Joseph to be fruitful. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this is our hope as Christians. There are too many in the church and in Christianity today who think that our religion is a religion of man. Why do I say that? Because we try to do things according to our own power. How do I know that? Because we don't pray. Because we don't submit to the king. We trust in our own power. Therefore, we are not fruitful. The promise of the gospel is that God's power will abide upon you. God's power will save you. God's power will make you fruitful. And God's power is yours through the gospel. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this. Our religion, the gospel promises, is a promise to you that the power of the Almighty God, the power of El Shaddai, the power who blessed Joseph beyond his ability, is yours through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that power do? That power saves you from your sins. The one thing that man cannot do, forgive himself of his own sins and change his heart to be a righteous saint. God does that through his power, and that is the hope of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the future and the hope that you have promised us in your word. We pray that you would help us to feed upon these things this day and to grow in our grace and assurance that Christ is ours and we are his. Help us to be fruitful and submit to your King, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.